Our first reading is taken from Genesis 3, verse 1 to verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig trees together and made coverings for themselves.
Our second reading, which is our main reading, is from Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." And then secondly, from the letter to Hebrews in chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And this evening I want to draw your attention particularly to that last verse that we read together from Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, where the writer tells us, "Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, let me begin by asking the younger people, what special thing did you eat on Tuesday? Yes, pancakes, that's right. You know, I don't know if it's the first time ever, but we somehow managed to miss out on making pancakes on Tuesday. But that's right. What is the reason for us having pancakes? Do anybody know? Yeah? It is Pancake Day, yeah? Yeah? Yes? There's an Irishman who was born on Pancake Day, and he was called St. Pancake, I think. Anyway, yes, go on.
Start of Lent?
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Now, in the free churches, in the evangelical churches, we don't tend to do anything about Lent. But today, in many, many churches around the area, around the country, people have celebrated the first Sunday in Lent. And Shrove Tuesday, as it used to be known, was the day when you were supposed to use up all your eggs and flour and then not have any for the rest of Lent, which is a period of 40 days, which is there to commemorate this 40-day period that we've read about when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And it's a time when, just as Jesus gave up eating, many people choose to give something up for Lent. Anyway, that be that as it may, this is the period, this is right at the start of Jesus' public ministry. And we're told by Matthew that having been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, that Holy Spirit then sent him out into the wilderness. And he sent him out there to fast for 40 days. And at the end of it, he was to be tested, he was to be tempted. And it's not unreasonable to ask the question, well, what does it all mean? Was it really necessary for Jesus to do this? Seems rather random in some respects. How does it fit into the overall plan of God's work for Jesus? How does it fit with his particular purpose? And what was the particular purpose of this period of fasting and temptation? Well, let's take a step back for a moment and ask the question, why did Jesus come into the world? And the message of the angel to Joseph was very simple. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself, when on many occasions spelled out his own mission, and for example, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I don't know about you, but I used to sing a Sunday school chorus with children. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save. He came. He came with a rescue mission to save us from every facet of sin and all its consequences. He came to absolve us from the guilt of our sin. He came as to wash us clean from the stain of sin. He came to erase the record of our sins and put it away forever. And he came to pay the penalty that we should have paid for our sins and destroy its power. And ultimately, he came to remove the very presence of sin from us. And so by doing that, he removed the barrier that stood between us and God. And of course, by his perfect life, his life of obedience to God, his perfect life of human righteousness, he provided for us that clothing which we needed to come into God's presence. So he removes the barrier of sin. He clothes us with his righteousness so we can once again enter fellowship with God. And of course, ultimately, to escape death, the final death, which is the wages of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And then we'll be able to live with him forever. That is what Jesus came to do. In short, he came to do battle with sin and with all the enemies of God. And to come to do battle with the one by whose tempting Adam and Eve first fell into sin and so passed on sin to us. the one who, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, has the power of death, that is, the devil. And when we think about the victory that Christ won over sin and Satan and death, our minds, of course, naturally turn to the cross, to Calvary, when the ultimate victory was won over these enemies. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the climax of that long war against God that began in Eden. And I think sometimes when we think about this long war against God that began with Satan tempting Adam and Eve, my mind goes to the Second World War. Now, I'm no expert on the Second World War. I don't know a great deal about it. I know it began in September 1939 and ended in May 1945, and it was therefore just about, just short of 6 years long. And I know of some of the things in it, but at some point there must have been a decisive battle. A decisive battle when the Allies began to push back the Nazi forces and begin to push them back, and after which they just went on and on and on, gaining more and more territory, freeing the people who lived there. I don't know when that was. People who know about World War II might be able to enlighten me. But that's a bit like where we are now. That decisive battle, whichever it was, is just like Calvary and the victory that Jesus won then, and though we are pushing on. But many people generally accept that a turning point in the war was, of course, June the 6th, 1944, when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy in what we know as D-Day, and began that task of taking back the territory that the Germans had conquered. And I would say that that is very much like Jesus' temptations, about the way Jesus fasted. Satan had begun that war by taking the territory of the human heart through that temptation that we read about at the very beginning of the service. And so Jesus begins his counter-offensive, as it were, by facing temptations which were exactly equivalent to the temptation that faced Adam and Eve. And facing these temptations in a physically, how can I put it, in a very challenging physical state, a state of physical weakness. I recall in my first year of medical training, one of our lectures was about nutrition. And the prof of physiology was asked a question. They said, how long could the average man go without food, just on water? And he said, well, a man who is otherwise fit and healthy, of average build, could last about 6 weeks, 42 days. So here Jesus is, as it were, physically on his last legs. He has spent nearly all the energy stored in his body. And so he is very vulnerable in physical terms. And so in a state of physical weakness, but by contrast, spiritual strength. Because after all, what has he been doing for those 6 weeks in the desert? He's been praying. He's been communing with his Father. And therefore, he certainly proves in the way that he dealt with the temptations that he was spiritually strong. And so Jesus faces the tempter, and I've suggested that Jesus' three temptations are equivalent to the temptation that Adam and Eve faced. Let me explain. 3 weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago in the evening, Paul was preaching on 1 John chapter 2 verses 18 and 19. He was preaching those, but preached on verses 15 to 16, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And you may recall that he did mention that these three elements were all present in Adam and Eve's temptation. And what did we read in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And Satan knew this truth that John would, many thousands of years later, write in a letter, and he exploited it to cause the human race to fall into sin and so spoil God's perfect work. Now, of course, Jesus was never going to fall for a simple trick like that. Satan knew he must appeal to these same three areas and try to tempt Jesus, but in a much more subtle way. He needed to pierce Jesus where it would hurt most. Now, of course, it's important to state at this point that none of these three things that John speaks of as being worldly were true of Jesus. They weren't part of his nature in any way. But, of course, what are they? They are simply corruptions of natural, normal desires and appetites that human beings have, which are in themselves perfectly good. As a man, Jesus naturally had the same need that we have for nourishment. And we hunger and thirst, and Jesus hungered and thirsted. It's part of being human. And it's a natural desire to eat and to drink. Paul Lintott isn't the only one who loves food. I do too. The lust of the flesh is a corruption of that good, normal, natural, healthy appetite. And it's when it turns it to greed and to gluttony and all that follows, obesity and diabetes and all the other things that we know too well. Similarly, it is perfectly good and natural to love beautiful things. I believe it was William Morris who said, "Never have anything in your home that isn't either practical or beautiful." And we all have our favourite things to look at, don't we? The pictures on our walls, perhaps some ceramics on the mantelpiece, family pictures, flowers in our gardens, beautiful sunsets. I'm sure you have your own things that you like to look at. And I suppose we should, on this matter, include members of the opposite sex who are attractive. Because, of course, it is at that point we most easily see the corruption of a natural desire to enjoy beautiful things and see how it is corrupted into things that has become the lust of the eyes. And it doesn't just apply to pornography and so on. But anything that we see that we long to possess but know that really we shouldn't have it becomes the lust of the eyes. So what is it for men? The latest Aston Martin car, or the iPhone 8, or a Rolex watch? For the ladies, maybe what main name did I find here that they might be interested in? A Vivienne Westwood bag, or a diamond ring, or a brand new kitchen. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness." Sight is often the door through which covetousness enters our hearts and minds. Finally, there is nothing wrong with desiring to do well in life, to reach our full potential, to become wise through education and training. But such success so easily turns to pride, the pride of life, forgetting that all these things are God's gifts to us. And so Satan knew that he must try to turn Jesus' natural, healthy, normal, good desires into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. How would he do this? Well, he begins with Jesus at his weak point physically. He needed nourishment. He was starving. Of course, he realizes that if he were to suggest turning these stones into smoked salmon or caviar or something exotic, that wouldn't wash, would it? And so he goes for the very most basic of staples. He says, can he provoke Jesus' hunger into becoming the lust of the flesh? He says to them in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He knows now that Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, such a suggestion is not impossible. After all, in a few days' time, he's going to change water into wine. Wine that was so good that the wedding planner had never tasted such good wine. But notice he was not just appealing to Jesus' hunger, but to his own self-identity, his own confidence that he was indeed God's son. And so he says, if you're really the Son of God. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus, of course, resisted, in particular by using the word of his Father to prove that his greatest desire was to continue to please his Father. He'd heard the voice from heaven at his baptism saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He wanted to go on and on, pleasing his Father and not himself. And so here is Jesus in the wilderness, quoting scripture from another time in the wilderness, when God had given the Israelites manna. And Moses said to them, he has humbled you to show you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. The next thing Satan tries is to turn Jesus' trust in God's word against him. And so taking him to the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, he tries to turn Jesus' faith into the pride of life. And he says to Jesus, okay, you believe the Bible, you believe the Old Testament. Well, this is what it says. He will give you his angels charge of you. And it says, on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, prove that you trust it. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Again, he's trying to get Jesus to feel that he needs to do something to reassure himself that he is truly God's son. And so Satan did then what so many in our own day do. He twisted God's word to mean something that it didn't really mean, to suit his own ends. Whereas Jesus comes back with a short, unequivocal scripture. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And incidentally, that should encourage us to take the scriptures, take the Bible, take the word of God at its face value, and not try to find some secret meaning or a code or something different, but to take it at its face value and reject all interpretations which are not straightforward. Finally, Satan tries to turn Jesus' great longing, the reason he had come into the world, into the lust of the eyes. Jesus knew all the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew that God had promised, for example, in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus knew that, and so did Satan. And so in his final attempt to snare Jesus and destroy his work, we read in verses 8 and 9, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." You don't have to waste 3.5 years on those dull disciples that you're going to call. You don't need to go through all the suffering that Yahweh has planned for you. All you need to do is to bow down, worship me. That's all I ever wanted. And it's yours, without all the suffering and the hardship that is otherwise ahead for you. But thankfully, Jesus would not budge. Again, he submits to his Father's word and brings together 3 verses from Deuteronomy, saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Therefore, he says, "Begone, Satan." That's it. You've tried your best. You've given it your best shot. But you failed. So out of my way. And with that, Jesus' first great trial was over. He faced the same areas of temptation as Adam and Eve did, but this time he resisted. He won. And so that first great battle in the final stage of the spiritual war was won. Jesus began where we began. But he would not let Satan corrupt Jesus' natural human desires into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He accepted his Father's plan, and he bowed his head to the way of suffering and the way of the cross. He subordinated his natural need for food to continue to obey God. And as he told his disciples sometime later at the well at Sychar in Samaria, we find it in John chapter 4, he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus would not twist the word of God, nor would he distrust it by unnecessarily putting it to the test. He believed God, and he did not need to test him. And he would take no shortcuts, but chose to follow his Father's plan to the very last detail. Now, while there is, of course, a sense in which Jesus resisting temptation on this occasion was an essential part of his unique work, in which we have no part, nevertheless, he leaves us with a very clear example of how we too can resist temptation when it comes. The first thing is that we must be aware of our weaknesses. Each one of us will have different areas of weakness. No one could tempt me to smoke or to take illegal drugs, but I could easily be tempted to allow food to my love of food to be turned to gluttony and greed. And I suppose I might be able to, for my love of railways and interest in railways, to distract me from serving God. You'll have your own area of temptation. Be aware what it is and watch very carefully when the temptation comes to there. Secondly, we must know the scriptures. We must know what God has commanded and forbidden. We must not put human reason, no matter how reasonable it might seem, above scripture and above a plain understanding of the Bible. We must be like our Saviour and put first and foremost love for God and a determination to serve him, whatever the cost might be. And we must distrust any shortcut that will usually lead at least down a cul-de-sac, if not into a trap or something worse. But finally, we must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust the one he sent, the Holy Spirit, to help us when we feel weak, to call upon his help in a time of temptation. As our text said, "For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He is able and he will.